Dr. Stanger said that he will turn me loose, but he did not tell how long. Dr. Tremaine said maybe till midnight. But then Dr. Stanger came back and told me, will 45 minutes be all right? This morning when we met together, we said that the holiness of God is an invasive holiness. It is a holiness that is on the offensive. It is a holiness that is on the offensive, not because of any pugnacious qualities, but because essentially holiness is the structure of all things. That which disturbs and causes destruction to that which is original is parasitic in its existence. It is not the primary. And God's holiness has this nature of putting sin on the defensive rather than being found to be defensive in the presence of sin. And Isaiah, when he got the vision of the one who is the foundation that will never shake, immediately seemed to say, for I am a man with unclean lips. And the matrix from which I've been drawn has the same character that I recognize within myself. So me and the whole structure, we stand under judgment and we've been found wanting. And the angel, the coal, the altar, the tongs, the personal touch, and then the call. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? For many decades, India has always produced a champion hockey team. But of recent years, we have found it pretty hard to get past some of the teams that have become world beaters. Not too long ago, the Asian hockey team came to Madras. And they had a match of the decade when the rest of India played against Asia's cream. There were a number of Indians in the Asian team. And so I encouraged my people to go and see the match, although I could not, I was not in town that day. Encouraged them to go and view this masterful display of hockey. Those of you from Canada, I'm not talking about ice hockey, I'm talking about field hockey. Then that afternoon, my son and I were dabbling a little bit with hockey at home. My little boy still thinks that the greatest guy in all the world is his daddy. He's in for a rude awakening one of these days. But until then, it is very pleasant to hear him say things about his dad. And while we were playing the hockey that we knew best, he stopped and said, my daddy, they should have put you in the Asian team. See how well you play. One thing, it was the admiration of a little boy for his dad. Another thing, that's how much we knew about hockey. So his decision that I should be in the number one team in all Asia, although it impressed the daddy's fondness for the boy and the reciprocal love that we had, did not really want me to feel as if I ought to frame it and hang it up in my office room. But if only that could have been on the other side, if only I had received a letter from the Asian Hockey Federation saying, Sam Kamalesan, you are fit to play in the Asian hockey team. What a difference that would have made. Here, the one who is lifted up high in all majesty with all the authority, whose presence fills all the earth, somehow seems to say, I choose you. And if there is any dearth of enthusiasm, it is not because God is not still saying the same thing to you and to me, but it's because somehow in our existential loneliness, we have shut even the possibility of God's entry out. Martin Buber used to say that we have an existential reciprocal mistrust, and we hear nothing. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? It's a two-pronged question, isn't it? God saying as if, I will choose you into my number one team, and then waiting to say, but will you consent? Will you say, yes, I will? It is like the Asian Hockey Federation writing to a nameless character who knows nothing about hockey like me, and then saying, will your busy schedule permit you to play in this team? That sounds humorous when I put it that way, isn't it? And his glory filled all the earth. And it is this God who seems to be saying, will you accept my invitation? It takes a long time to trust. And some of our inactivity can be blamed at no other point except the point of lack of trust. The silence of existential reciprocal mistrust. She came to the well, and he met her. She said, I've been to 5 different men. And he said, the sixth man you're with is not the guy who is a legitimate fellow, is he? Somehow all my life I have known nothing but mistrust. And now you want to invade my life with your love, and it's hard for me to accept. Shall we begin there this afternoon? Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? It takes a while for us to still ourselves, O Lord. And yet this afternoon, the need is to be still and hear what you have to tell us. Even through the limitations of a man, and because of the limitations of a man, we look to you. And so we pray, O Lord Jesus, that your captivating presence will become real to us. We ask it in your name, for your sake. Amen. In a world whose foundations are shaking, in a world wherein the church has established her universal existence, where she has already found her place in every continent and every nation, there are people like Isaiah who are seeing and hearing things that God is telling them. There are people like those mentioned in the 19th chapter of Luke, in that parabolic language that Jesus used, who feel as though the Master has tapped them on the shoulder saying, I give you an investment, keep it, don't hoard it, use it. Occupy yourself until I come back, because I am coming back. And this personal investment that I give to you at the point of personal commissioning is also personally accountable. One day I will ask you what you did with it. Until then, occupy yourself. We said this morning that the common investment that God has made in all of us is at the point of the discovery that He is Savior and I am the sinner. And when we meet at this point of my greatest need, I know Him and He has known me. This is where all of us begin. And if there is one commonality that exists within the church around the world, it is this commonality. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to stress that this is the point of beginning for what we consider as the mission in which God has called you and me to be involved. I would like to stress, the best I know how, that forgiveness and cleansing mentioned in this verse are like twin doors in an entry or a doorway. We open this in order to walk into a larger life to which God has invited us. And through this new life, through the living of this new life, we express the very nature of God, which is the nature that we called into account this morning. God, in an invasive holiness, invading that which is now temporarily held by forces that are a contradiction to His holiness. In the Epistle of John, there are three words that are used. And I seem to feel that these three words would be key words in our understanding of the role of our response. One word is the word life. John adds the qualifying statement, eternal life. Life that is beyond destruction. Life whose quality is such that it will not crumble down at the test that is placed upon it. Life that is lived dominantly because He lives it through us. In his closing words in the fifth chapter, John in his epistle says, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that does not have the Son doth not have life." A consenting relationship in which He lives His existence through me. Years ago, in the university, when we were studying about animal genetics, they told us that when two parents come together, they contribute a chromosomal constituency to the offspring. Within this, there are sets of alleles, and they respond to each other in a consenting relationship. One set would say to the other in action, "You be the dominant allele, and I will be the recessive allele." And then the dominant allele dictates to the recessive allele the qualities that will be found in the offspring. And that is what you see visibly present. If He lives His life through me, and my relationship to Him is a consenting relationship, and everything that comes out of this existence now, the together existence that I have with Him, speaks about His presence, a life that is lived with qualities that are indestructible. All around the world, there is a new discovery made about this life. The church in her larger measure is beginning to see that if a dog enjoys being a dog without having to define what breed she belongs to, a Christian enjoys this total life of Christ without having to categorize himself specifically into denominational categories. There is a strange and a new sense of unity in action. Expression of mission in service in terms of oneness. It is a result of His presence becoming more important than ours. Let me put it another way. It is the result of His presence asserting itself through our relationship. For a few months now in the city of Madras, we have had a prayer meeting that meets once a month. It was a result of some people feeling that we need to pray together to ask God for guidance about united action in this particular state and city. It grew from a handful to several thousand. We had to move from hall to hall in order to be contained. Then The people began to ask themselves, we have been praying, now what is God telling us in terms of action? And as a result, they decided that somehow they had to enunciate to the world around them what Jesus Christ had done to them. For the first time in the history of the city of Madras, there was a united proclamation service that was decided upon. It took place on the beach, out in the open. They hired a political platform to make the proclamation from, a platform that had been used for political purposes alone until then. That doesn't make the platform a political platform, although some people thought it did. And we had letters written to us by very, very spiritual people saying that you should not mix up the gospel with a place like that. The gospel ought to be kept within the church. On the last night when we closed, very symbolically, it was the day called Pentecost Sunday. The newspapers in the city said there were 100,000 people present that evening. 800 walked forward to receive or to accept Jesus Christ as their own Savior. But the most significant thing was, on the platform that day was the Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church presiding. And the proclamation was made by a layman and a clergyman together, one after the other. And those who sat backing up this proclamation came from as divergent groups as Plymouth Brethren and Pentecostal churches. Never had Madras witnessed an event like that. Somehow all around the world, the response is now in terms of expressing his life through this community that can and has expressed several times in its history her capacity to transcend man-made limitations. His life with the qualities of eternity upon it. The next word that John uses to describe the content of this new walk with Christ is the word light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another, and we'll have fellowship with him. Paul and Silas were put into a prison in a city called Philippi. And the word of God tells me that in the middle of the night, in spite of the severe punishment that they had received, they both began to sing. And we have always built a traditional story about how impressive that singing was under the impact of the punishment that they had received, how unreal it was, and how this unreality of the singing convinced the jailer that these men were truly of a different sort. And he began to ask the right question. I somehow feel that that is a wrong place to stop. It was not the singing that convinced the jailer, because being the kind of person that he was, he knew that alcohol could turn people on who had had a same kind of punishment. And they would sometimes sing even better than probably Paul and Silas did. And then there was the earthquake, which sprung every door open. But that didn't convince the jailer either. What the earthquake made him do was to draw the sword, because he was afraid that either these prisoners will come out and kill him, or the next day the judges will decide that he was no good to be a jailer, and both will be terrible for his further existence. So he drew the sword and was about to kill himself. And then Paul and Silas called out and said, "Don't kill yourself, because we are not making use of opportunities, but we are trusting in the hands of a God who rules the circumstances. We are not escaping, we are still in here. Yes, the doors are open. We could make good our getaway at this time. We could cut short and make short cuts. But we are not doing it, we are still here." And then the jailer said, "Men and brethren, how can I also become like you are? The convincing argument to the world is somehow the ethic that comes by trust in this God. If His holiness is an invasive holiness, and it has invaded me and you and our relationship with others, then the world is watching for a new type and a lifestyle of living that expresses itself in all our ethical commitments around us. And the Bible says that this light could not be put out, because however severe the darkness was around it, it couldn't put this light out. And whatever the darkness might be around it, it accents this light rather than hinders it. Let me go back to a statement that was made at Lausanne. John Stott, speaking about the definitions of mission, evangelism, and salvation, kept stressing two things as being primary. He said, we have been sent into the world, and then we've been sent into the world to serve. We have been sent into the world, and then we've been sent into the world to serve. The service that we render very often is in terms of a lifestyle that is practically portrayed as being possible to be lived out. During the introduction that took place earlier this morning, it was said that I am part of an agricultural fellowship. This I am. When we began our work, we started in an area that was given up as a malarial area during the Second World War. And then due to the subsequent use of DDT, it was sort of habitable and more people began to move in and live there. We found that when we went in to live, people had mistaken notions as to why we were there. Some felt that because we claim to be Christians, we will not act in any destructive way. We will not bring about the law against them. And so we had the perennial problem of people plowing into our land. They would always plow a little extra every year. And if somebody went to talk to them, they would say, after all, one furrow or two furrows will not make much of a difference. We are also poor people, sir. Why don't you let us have this? We talked about this to all the authorities. The police could tell us only one thing. You tell us which fellow. And then we will so handle him that he'll never have the courage to do this again. We did not know which way to turn and what to do. The only thing we knew was proper to do at that point was to somehow ask God for guidance. And we prayed. Little by little, the people in the surrounding area began to understand that what we are trusting in is a God whose ethical action is substantiated by His own nature. And if we participate in Him, there is a courage instilled within us that we don't determine profit and success in terms of what we have gained, but in terms of what we have lived out. You say, but Sam, does this work in everyday life? We have survived since 1961. And strangely, those who have been plowing in have stopped plowing in. And without any fence have become the greatest protectors of our boundary. Some of the stories that I would like to tell you may sound rather fable-like to you, and I somewhat hesitate to share them with you. But one that I should share has to do with the giving of connection for our electrical supply to our farm. These matters sound so very basic and rudimentary to those who live in the United States, but these are big issues where I come from. After we got the sanction, after the government had said, okay, the man who was to give us the pole and the connection through the wire suddenly found that he did not have enough pole and did not have enough length of wire. And he kept talking to us saying, you know, one member of the legislative assembly wanted it somewhere else, so it is gone. And his repeated telling of the story meant only one thing, that if we would somehow help him with a little bit of an extra, he would find the pole, he will find the length of wiring that we needed, and we'll get the power. But again, where is the ethics, where is the conduct, where is the expression of walking in the light? It has always been a hard thing to determine. We held out. We did get our power. It came a little late. But somehow the man who had dealt with us saw the difference of the agony that goes on when there is an effort to follow what God has given us to follow. There is a light, and there is an involvement of walking in the light. There is a service, but there is a service to be rendered in terms of this light. But basic and more basic to all this is what John uses and calls as love. An expression in love. Paul, speaking about the involvement of the church in Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 says, first, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. First they fulfilled their need from what they have received from God, and hence they could then give others what they have received thus from God. Then the action to love others becomes the will of God for us. It is no longer a questionable thing. It then becomes the will of God for me. Among those who have been with me in this congregation that has so faithfully prayed and made me understand the things of God, the government servant. He serves the Madras government as the labor commissioner for the entire state. When talking with me at one time, he said, have you ever read the parable of the Good Samaritan, taking time to look into what's happening inside? And so with him beside me, I opened the Bible and we both began to read Luke chapter 10, verses 23 to 37. Then he said, there are at least three different laws in operation here. And he said, this is very true to life where I live. First, he said, there is the law of the jungle in operation. When the bandits found a man who had something that they wanted to get, they got it from him by the use of brute force. And they took it away. And it still happens. And then he said, the second group is the group that is dominated by the law of diplomacy. Strangely, he told me, this is the religious type. There is the Pharisee there, and there is the priest there. They said, we can't have anything to do with this man, and they offered diplomatic reasons for it. And they bypassed him. And with a smile in his face, he said, I always am tempted to think that that's what the church pulpit tells me all the while. Don't because you cannot. Don't because there are other things. Don't because it will affect your holiness. Don't because it will contaminate you. Stay away. And then he said, but there is a third law, and that's the law of love. That's the law of love. And he said, that is the Samaritan. And I looked closer, and I found the fulfillment of what John says in his epistle. Perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love liberates me from the fear that inhibits me, or from the fear that enslaves me, that imprisons me from activity, from doing what I know I ought to do. Men who know and understand what freedom is tell us that freedom is at least on two levels to be understood. One level of freedom would be to equate freedom merely in terms of freedom from something. That freedom is necessary. Freedom from want, freedom from hunger, freedom from tyranny. And how we worship at the altar of this freedom, it is necessary. But that is not the essential freedom, because Jesus never spoke about this freedom as being the most essential. In fact, he said to his disciples, if you follow me, you will know what it means to be hungry. You will know what it means to be turned out naked. You will know what it means to be taken into the halls of justice and be dealt with unjustly in the name of justice. And yet he said, if I make you free, you shall be free indeed. Men who understand and know freedom tell me that the essential freedom is freedom to be, an inner liberation that enables me and sets me free to be what I know I ought to be. The Samaritan was liberated from the fear of the irreconcilable, the fear of the irreconcilable racial tension. A Jew, and I am a Samaritan. And I think when Jesus told this story, he had that very deeply in mind. And still to this day, that which hinders and prevents us from being the true kind of servant that we ought to be is this fear of the irreconcilable. It prevents us in many different directions from receiving properly, from giving properly, from serving properly, from accepting service properly. It always puts us at a questionable distance. And may I again use the word, there is an existential, reciprocal mistrust that freezes us. The Samaritan was also liberated from the fear that paralyzes, called the fear of hate and retaliation, or the necessity of hate and retaliation. How deeply ingrained in my mind are the thoughts of the injuries that have been done to me, which prevent me from being the kind of person that I am called to be. How often this paralysis of hatred has got all kinds of ramifications in its expression. And then there is the third thing from which the Samaritan was liberated, and that is the thought of impossible repayment. The thought of impossible repayment. Will I ever get anything out of this? What will I get out of this? If I am moved by compassion and act in compassion towards someone whom I'll never see or ever know, will I get anything out of this? He took him to the innkeeper, and his parting words to the innkeeper was, if you spend more on him than what I have left money with you for, I'll pay it back when I come back. Perfect love liberates me from fear. The invasiveness of God's presence and holiness in my life, would it so liberate me at a time like this? All over the world, there is an impossible pressure of not only what we call the rising cost of living, but the mere impossibility of essentials being available, isn't it? When we arrived in November in the United States, at least in the West Coast, I do not know how it has been here, at least in the West Coast, the major talk was, sugar price is skyrocketing. But when we walked into every store in the West Coast, sugar was loaded on the shelves. There were plenty of sugar available. The word from India was, we could wait in long lines But when we get to the end of the line, we don't know if there'll be anything available. What are we talking about love in terms of these needs around us? Can we ever sit by and watch what is happening and not get involved in this? I do not know how best to tell you, but there is a fourth world in existence. It is a world that will never make a noise. It is a world that will walk off into oblivion without even saying anything against you and me. It is a silent world because it has lost its energy even to accuse. But this world is present where you and I live now. And we can never plead ignorance of this world. And if we fail now, we'll never have an opportunity to recap again. John Stott said, there are two words that we cannot forget in the fulfillment of the mission, the activity arising out of the nature of God. And that is, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Somehow, they who have heard the call and have felt the directing force of God in their life ought to set the direction and pace for others. They ought to shed the light for them to see what possibly, otherwise, they both would have failed to see. It is His light, as we have said already. Every denomination, every church body has been made sensitive to these needs that exist around us. And I'm sure you read a great deal about this. Some have spoken about a lifestyle that must change. I wonder how deeply we are willing to change a lifestyle. Some have spoken about the need of accepting personal responsibility. This I'm sure we would. The United Methodist Church has sent forth calls for decided action up into the governmental circles. The Mennonite brethren have accepted a program for their entire denomination to restrict their intake so that something more may be available for others. People have gone into a program of fasting in order that something more may be given to others. There is always the need for a personal responsibility at this point. Briefly, before I came in this evening, I talked to Dr. Stanger and told him that I would like to show you a kind of a visible symbol of something that all of us can do. It's a plastic loaf of bread, which speaks about the availability of things placed into God's hands that multiply. A simple form like this maybe can be taken into every one of our homes, wherein the provision is a direct personal giving in terms of what I would like to send forth to those who are beyond my vision, but who definitely need this touch that God has through me. Years and years ago, in the country that I come from, there was a very famous king. He was known all over India for his very special and particular sensitivity to other people's needs, so says the story, and it's a fable. One day when he was in the evening sitting in his palace, the fable says that a dove came down and fell on his lap and was very visibly shook up. And the king picked up the bird and held it in his hand and comforted it. Just then, when he was trying to soothe the fears of the dove down, a falcon came and sat in anger where the king was sitting. And the falcon said, "That is my dinner, give it to me." And the king began to plead. He said, "This bird has come to me for refuge. I don't want to hand him over to you. It will be breakage of trust." But the falcon said, "What kind of reasoning is that? I have been chasing that as my dinner, and you're interfering with my lifestyle." And the king pled, but it was to no avail, because there was a reason and a rationale behind the falcon's reasoning too. So the fable says, the king finally settled and he said, "I will weigh this dove and weigh out equal measurement of my own flesh. Would that satisfy you?" And all the while, whether the story was true or not, whenever the story is told in India, it evokes a certain amount of human response from the listener. This morning, when we sat and we talked, we said that God's highest expression of His holiness and His intention is the cross. When our principles and people are set against one another, when a principle begs for expression, and we know that there is a personalization, or the principle must take form before it can be expressed, right in the middle of this transaction, there is always a need for self-giving. Otherwise, it never takes shape. A maiden along the Galilean hillside, and the angel of God coming down and saying, "You are blessed." And she said, "What is the meaning of this blessedness?" "You will conceive." And she said, "That is no form of blessing. You don't know what will happen in this gentle Galilean hillside when they hear about this kind of conception. It may be all right in your angelic realm, but I live in a world of gossip. That is no evidence of blessing." But the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will hover over you. And what seems impossible to you, He will do it." And from that day to this day, it is always the Word, and the appropriation of the Word through the interaction of the Holy Spirit to our mind and our heart, and then the consenting yes to say, "Lord, let it take shape in me. Let it begin in me, and let it start now." According to the clock on the wall, my time is up. All around the world, there is a new spirit of exhilaration among the people of God, who have seen the vision of God wanting to invade man's present predicament, who have seen the fact that the glory of God permeates all this. It is not as though God pushes us into an involvement, but it's as if God is inviting us where He is already in action. Where people consent, there God's action begins. And it can begin because you and I will consent today. At the Shepherd's Field in Jerusalem, we reminded ourselves of a great man who is not just merely a Methodist, who is a man who belongs to the whole world. He is a man whom we consider in India not only a special friend to us, a man in whom India has trusted a great deal and he had never failed. He is no longer with us, he is gone to be with the Lord. His name is E. Stanley Jones. We reminded ourselves of the great beginning in this one life which went on and on and on, and has multiplied itself 1,000 times over.
Dr. Stanley Jones used to say that at one time, being tired of his up and down vacillating experience, he locked himself in a room, knelt down and began to talk to God, and said very simply, "There is much more, and unless you give it, I'm not going to leave." And God seemed to respond and say, "Stanley, will you give me your all? Then I'll give you my all." And it seemed like a very simple transaction. And Brother Stanley would say, "I turned to God and I said, is it that simple?" And God said, "Yes, it is that simple. Will you give me your all? And I'll give you my all." And then in his inimitable style, this great guru turned to God and said, "You got my all." And he said, God seemed to turn around and say, "All right, Stanley, you got my all, get up." And he began to pace up and down that little room, and doubt came flooding to him. And he kept asking, "What God, there is no shaking of the windows, the foundation has not shaken yet, there is no mighty rush of wind." And God seemed to talk to him and say, "Stanley, do you believe in my word or do you believe in the show of emotion?" And the great servant of God, if he was here, would say, "With my two hands, I pushed the doubt that the devil brought to me." And he will almost do it with this kind of a physical expression. And then suddenly he would say, "It dawned on me, it is impossible for God to lie." And then wave after wave of blessing came on me. I had to say, "Lord, hold it, I can't take any more." The rest is history. Here in Wilmore, it is a very sacred history. In my private life, it belongs to the place of the highest holy, the privilege to have known what God did through this great yielded person. Again, this afternoon, if any of these things should take shape, it will be at this point of personal yielding, of saying, "God, I'll push open the twin doors of forgiveness and cleansing and walk into this new existence that you have. Your life lived through me. My life walks in obedience, not looking for shortcuts, but to look to you for my support and strength. Your love taking shape and root in me. Change my lifestyle. Change me." If that is how you will love others through me, that is fine. You got my all, and I receive your all. I don't know how what I've said in my weakness this afternoon has patched up, but I know one thing. The secret of this kind of a mission that you and I anxiously look to is at the point of this surrender. The exhilaration and the enthusiasm that we want to have when we return from here depends at the point of this transaction, and we know it. So when we close in prayer, may we aim at this decisive action. Would you want it? We bow our heads in prayer. Would you make this your time of yielding all in order to receive all, responding to the vision? Who will go? Whom shall I send? And if in some measure there is a renewal at this point, a reckoning and a yielding that is new and fresh today, will you identify yourself with this closing prayer? Maybe there is Some of us would say, I come to a meaningful point of personal commitment, and I would like to do it now. And I'd like to involve myself in this practice. Nothing jarring to the tradition that we know, but in keeping with this tradition, if you want to, would you, wherever you are, stand to so identify yourself that we may pray together?